a stay-at-home mom with three young kids. Daily life really feels like walking through a haze of like chaos and peanut butter a lot of the time. Me reading my Bible is, as soon as I think of it, grabbing my phone, opening my Bible app, reading the verse of the day while I like pin a kid against the couch.
Not only from a historical standpoint, but then looking at it from, you know, the faith standpoint, it's never failed me.
It's the way God speaks to us. And if we're not getting into the Word and we're not reading it, like, we aren't going to hear from God.
For me, why I read the Bible is to really know who God is more.
The Bible being living and active is like, that makes it different than anything else.
I read the Bible because it's life to me.
It's the infallible scripture that God has presented to us.
God's Word tells us all about who He is and all about who we are in relation to Him and as defined by Him.
We need to keep coming back to Scripture and seeing what Scripture says and the truth.
It's always been something that I can say is trustworthy because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and comes from God. I know that it's not going to let me down.
It will always be a faith walk, but in my life, it's been proved over and over.
So Happy New Year, everybody. How you doing? You made it. You made it. Hey, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. 42 years ago, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and one of the first things that I learned at the Bible is the Word of God. Our campus ministry church at Iowa State University brought in teachers from the association that we belonged to at the time, and these teachers would spend a week or two holding classes and explaining to us 19 to 20 year, 4 year old students how to think about the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, and how to use the Bible. My voice is really weird, just to let you know. I don't know if it sounds weird out there, but this is crazy, okay? And we would listen and we would learn and we would fill up spiral binders full of notes because for most of us, it was the first time in our lives that we were learning about the Bible as the Word of God. And those were foundational times in my early Christian life. And the things that I learned back then are still with me today. We were taught two key concepts that began a journey that resulted in our lives literally being shaped by the Bible. And those two things are, number one, that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Dude, do something with my voice. Secondly, that Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross is an absolute necessity for every person's salvation. Riverview began way back in 1977 with those two key concepts firmly planted in our hearts, and it's precisely where Riverview stands to this very day. You see, the way that we do church has morphed through the years, right? A whole bunch since the late 1970s. You could say that we're culturally fluid, and yet as a church, we remain faithful to unchanging Bible truths. Now, may I say that in the history of churches as a whole in this country, especially in the last 20 to 25 years, remaining faithful to unchanging Bible truths has not always been the case. And personally, I believe that is why 8 churches every day in this country close their doors. Did you know that? David Wells teaches at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and he said this about the Bible. He said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles gave the church the definitive statement of what the Christian faith is. They delivered it to us in the form of, I think if you turn off all of these, turn these off, please, and let's see how that goes, all right? delivered it to us in the form of doctrine. Thank you very much. Therefore, Christians are those people who know this doctrine. They believe it. They have it. They hold fast to it. They guard it, and they contend earnestly for it. Today, however, the doctrines of the New Testament are terra incognita in many churches, and we are dumbfounded then when commitment evaporates and ignorance reigns. So, here in the holiday period, we are in a mini series of messages that focuses on the importance of the Bible and why it can be trusted as the Word of God. And today, I want to discuss the inspiration of the Bible. So hang on, here we go. You see, everything that we know about the Bible, everything that we know about Jesus, everything that we know about the creation of the world, the plan of salvation, is based on what the Bible says about it. And so it follows that if the Bible is not inspired, if the Bible is not reliable truth, then everything it says about all of these things is unreliable. So the inspiration of the Bible is ground zero for the Christian faith. So let's start by talking about the nature and the character of the Bible. What does the Bible claim about itself? And whenever anybody asks this question, this is the verse that I always start with. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. There it says, all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, before I tell us, you know, before we go into what this means, let's make sure what it does not mean. All right? Inspiration does not mean, I have three things here. And the first one is, it doesn't mean that the writers of the Bible had some moment of great human inspiration or human insight when they wrote the Bible. We say things like Beethoven was inspired when he wrote the Fifth Symphony, right? We say Shakespeare was inspired when he wrote the story about Romeo and Juliet. That's true, but that's absolutely not the inspiration that we're talking about. Secondly, when we say the Bible is inspired, we don't mean that God gave the writers the Bible, the writers of the Bible, the general idea, and they just sort of fleshed it out on their own, you know, how it would all come out. You see, in Exodus 24, it says that Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, thank you, Moses wrote down the words that the Lord spoke to him. In Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah says, these are the words that the Lord spoke to me. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, my words will never pass away. He did not say, my general ideas will never pass away. The point is that inspiration goes way beyond the broad concepts of the Bible. Inspiration involves each and every word of the Bible. And finally, when we say that the Bible is God-breathed or inspired, we do not mean that God inspires the Bible to me personally and individually as I read it. You say, oh, wait a minute, Steve. You see, there are some who wrongly teach that the Bible is not God's word. It's only human words, and God takes words from this human book when I read it, and he inspires it to me. He sort of zaps me. He gives me goosebumps. In other words, there's no universal authority here. God doesn't inspire that verse to anybody else the way he inspires it to me. It's only what God inspires to me personally and individually. That's really what God's word is. And unfortunately, you see, that's postmodern thinking that is being taught in some churches today. And I say that it's unfortunate because this sort of thinking allows the Bible to mean anything to anybody who claims to have some sort of a religious experience while considering things related to the Bible. Now, in contrast to this way of thinking, look again at what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. We're going to look at this verse several times today. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Notice that Paul talks about what the Bible is before he proceeds to talk about its usefulness. In other words, the Bible is not breathed out, the Bible is not inspired because it's useful. It's not because, oh, it works. That would just be like a TED talk, you see. The Bible is breathed out by God, meaning that it finds its source, its origin in God, and that is what makes it useful. Do you see the difference there? We use the Bible because it's from God. Because it is from God, it has authority in and of itself. It carries weight. The doctrine of inspiration teaches that the Bible is the Word of God. That's why we call it the Word of God. I know it sounds simple, but sometimes it's just a whew. Todd Miles defines inspiration. He teaches systematic theology at Western Seminary in Oregon. Inspiration is that concurrent work between our holy God and, look at this, a fallen or sinful human author, whereby the Holy Spirit so moved the human author that God got exactly what he wanted, a perfect product without destroying or overwhelming the personality, training, vocabulary, or experience of the human author. Whew. This is a heavy teaching for January 1st, isn't it? I mean, whew, we're up late, Steve, come on. See, even though the Bible in all its diversity has one author, it always has human authors. This is why the Bible is always the Word of God, but each human author brings his own vocabulary, his tone, his construction to the writing. In other words, John always sounds like John. Moses like Moses. Isaiah sounds like Isaiah. Luke sounds like Luke, but Luke does not sound like Moses, John, or Isaiah, do you see? And so the doctrine of inspiration teaches that the Bible is the Word of God, and there is a weightiness of authority to that. And what I mean by that, practically speaking, is this. To disobey or disbelieve the Bible is exactly equivalent to disobeying or disbelieving God Himself. This is not how we read other books, is it? When we open up the Scriptures, we are reading to hear and understand God Himself, and this is an objective reality, and our motives about what we're reading and our feelings about what we're reading cannot alter that fact, that truth. Todd Miles went on to explain this when he was talking about authority. He said, inspiration brings with it an authority that is awesome. To interpret the Bible is to seek and hear the very personal an authoritative voice of God. So when we're reading these words, you know, black words on a white page, sometimes red words, depends on where you're reading in the Bible, this is God's voice. Reading the Scripture is God's voice. And to interpret the Bible is to seek and to hear, he said, the very personal and authoritative voice of God. Inspiration entails that the Bible reader is to seek to discover the meaning of a biblical text to its original audience. In other words, that's how we interpret. How did the people that Paul was written to in the book of Philippi, how did the Philippians understand what Paul was saying? And then we apply that understanding 2,000 years later in 2017. Not create his or her own meaning or own desires. Oh. Inspiration entails that there is a cost to sloppy interpretation. Inspiration also entails that when I interpret rightly and disagree with the text, I really have only one option, repent. Right? In other words, no matter how I feel, the Bible's always right and I'm wrong. No matter what I think culture says, the Bible's right and culture's wrong. You see? The Bible is the Word of God and must be interpreted as such. Look what Peter said, 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced. Look at this. No writing of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man. Oh, wow. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is confirming all that we've said. Inspiration means that God caused the exact words. He wanted these words to be written down, and they come to us in the form of a book now, the Bible. It's just that he used the hands of guys like Peter, Paul, and James, and Isaiah, and Moses to do that. And the result is this collection of 66 books that we call the Bible, the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. It was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, 40 human authors, three different continents, and yet one intact redemption story. It's an absolutely amazing book that we have. Look at Riverview's statement of faith concerning this. It says, we believe that the Bible is the inspired by God. It's the only infallible, authoritative Word of God. It is composed of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament and was written without error in the original manuscripts. It is the highest authority over all of forms of revelation. So when it comes to the inspiration of the Bible, there are four words that are very important. I'm going to give these to you really quick to know and understand. The first word is the word revelation. Revelation refers to information that God revealed. Revelation, God revealed to mankind in the Bible. It's information that we would have never discovered on our own. And it's written down in, guess what? Human language. You ask, like what? Well, it's information that we've been learning and discovering as we've been studying the Gospel of John. Like who Jesus claimed to be. Examining the seven I am statements that he made in the Gospel of John and seeing that his miracles validate his claim of deity, that he truly was the promised Messiah, the Christ who came to die for the sins of the world. All of this is revealed to us by God. It's stuff that we would have never discovered on our own had it not been written down, you see. Revelation. Next word, inspiration. We've covered this already. Inspiration refers to the process whereby God supernaturally guided the writing down of his story so that it was written down, was absolutely and fully truthful. The next word, the third word, is illumination. It's like when you turn on a light in a dark room, right? And this word refers to the Holy Spirit opening our minds as we're reading the written word of God as human beings so that we can understand what is written. The Holy Spirit has to work in our minds for us to understand this book. That is why before I came to Christ, I really didn't understand this book. My mom and dad one time told me when I was a little kid, and I had a Bible, by the way, it had a picture of Jesus on the front with a bunch of little kids on it. Maybe you had that Bible, I don't know. But it was, you know, kind of a cute-looking front cover of the Bible. So you should start reading the Bible. And so I did. I turned it open, Genesis 1:1, and I read about the first six verses, and that's all the farther I ever got. Because I thought, I don't get this book. It's hard. Illumination, you see. For instance, let me give you one example. When I came to Christ, the written word that was shared, that was explained to me, was Romans 10 and verse 9. I was sitting in 5555 Friley Hall, Iowa State University, and there was a friend who was in one of the campus organizations, a campus organization that sat down with me. We had become friends over a period of about a year, and two of them, a guy and a gal, they explained to me Romans 10:9 that says, Steve, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And through the process of God God's Holy Spirit illuminating my mind to grasp the truth of what Jesus did for me, I understood that my sins deserved death. I also understood that that death was paid by Jesus, and Jesus' death could substitute for my death. One way or the other, my sins had to be paid for by a human death. One way or the other, my death or his death. My death forever in separation from God, or Jesus' death could substitute for my death because he was God. He could die for everyone's sins. And I went, click. Now, who did the click in my mind? It was the Holy Spirit using Romans 10, verse 9. I was illuminated to understand the truth of what Christ did for me. The next word is the word inerrancy. And that word simply means without error. That's why we have without error in our Riverview statement of faith concerning the Word of God. Now, we're going to spend just a shade of time on this one. Millard Erickson defines inerrancy like this. He says, the Bible, when correctly interpreted in light of the level to which culture and the means of communication had developed at the time it was written, and in view of the purposes for which it was given, is fully truthful in all that it affirms. So that just means that in every area to which the Bible speaks, the Bible is fully truthful. It can be trusted. The Bible, as we know, is not a science book. It's not a geology book. It's not a geography book. It's not an anthropology book, a sociology book. But inerrancy means that the Bible is truthful when it speaks to areas relating to science, geography, astronomy, and history. For instance, the Bible was not written to have exhaustive knowledge in these areas, but it does truthfully point to historical people who lived in real geographical locations and understood things about science like the sun and the moon and the stars, for instance. Listen, I grew up in a church that explained that the story, for instance, of Jonah and the fish was just a fable. It's something we could learn from, and it was a nice story, and people wrote this story so, you know, we could understand something about God from Jonah and the fish. Like, this was taught to me in my high school class in my church that I was in the state of Iowa. Anyway, if what they said was true, I learned this later, they had just made Jesus himself a liar because he referred to Jonah as a real person who lived in a real geographical place mentioned in the Bible at a specific time in history. Jonah had a task given to him from God, and somehow he lived even though swallowed by a fish. And the idea here is that the Bible is not fully truthful in the account of Jonah and the fish. Then listen, how can you and I believe in something so crazy as dead people living again and rising from the dead? Millard Erickson said, if the Bible is not inerrant, then our knowledge of God may be inaccurate and unreliable. So, okay, let's just take a deep breath, because I just covered a whole bunch of stuff. And we've all been up forever and ever, and we all ate 2 hours of sleep before we came this morning. I know I've just opened up this fire hose of information, definitions of words you may never have heard or understood before. I get that. And you may be thinking, Steve, are you reading way too much into 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for all. He said, are you trying to make this thing just stand on all four legs? I mean, what's the big deal? Are you sure of this? See, I'm positive about this, and I want to take you to a passage in Matthew chapter 22 that shows how Jesus himself saw that the Bible is the way that I'm talking about it. He saw it as inerrant, He saw it as inspired. He saw it as infallible. He saw it as the Word of God. So if you have a Bible, you can flip or you can tap to Matthew 22, and we're going to go verse by verse through just a few verses. I know I'm almost done. A few verses in this passage, and we're going to answer the question, how did Jesus think of the written Word? Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection, by the way, and they asked Jesus a question. So let's just set it up. So what we have here is a religious group of people in the days of Jesus. By the way, these were the Harvard elites. These are guys that graduated from Harvard University in Jerusalem there, and they were members of the Sanhedrin and all that kind of a thing. And the Bible tells us that these people did not believe in an afterlife. No heaven, no hell, no life after the grave, just kind of fade to black and that's it. Like a lot of people today, right? Verse 24, teacher... They're talking to Jesus here. Moses said, meaning in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote this. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, let me explain this. The Sadducees are referring here to a practice in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I know you probably read that before you came this morning. Where if your brother died and didn't have any children, you were to take his living wife and give her children so that your brother's name, of all people, did not perish from the earth. That sounds really weird to us today, doesn't it? I have to marry my brother doesn't have any kids, and then he dies, and I am supposed to marry his wife? Oh, I don't even know if I like my brother. Raise up children to his name? You see, this is very common back then, but there we go. That's what the practice was. Verse 25. The Sadducees go on, and they set up the story here to Jesus. Now there are seven brothers among us. Okay, there's seven brothers. Big family. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to brother number two. So too, brother number two dies, brother number three dies, wife still got no kids. Down to the seventh, and after them all, the woman died. You talk about a woman have bad karma. How would you like to be brother number seven, seeing this thing kind of rolling down toward you? No way, right? So now they say to Jesus, we have a question. So they set it up. Now we have a question for you, Jesus. In the resurrection of the seven brothers, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. So, now remember, these guys don't even believe in an afterlife, right? They don't even believe in one. They're just saying this to kind of trick Jesus up. So the first thing Jesus does is he answers their explicit question in verse 29. And then he goes on in the next couple verses and he answers a question that they didn't ask. Verse 29, you are wrong, Jesus said, because you know neither the scriptures. You see, he turned their attention to what? Not his opinion, but to the written word of God. He said, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And so Jesus says, whose wife will she be in the afterlife? She won't be anybody's wife in the afterlife because there's no marriage in the afterlife. People are like angels. Now, he didn't say they are angels. It's not like they have these rosy little cheeks, little wings that sprout and ooh, little diapers on, float around and ooh, having a great time up here in heaven. No, he didn't say they are angels. They're like angels. What does that mean? Angels don't get married. Angels don't have sex. Angels don't need to procreate because angels don't die. You see? Therefore, in heaven, there's no dating, no romance, no marriage. Now, maybe for some of you, you're thinking, dang it. marriage would be perfect in heaven, wouldn't it? Listen, yeah, well, I may not be married in heaven, but I hope I'm chasing after my wife. But we'll see, right? Watch, Jesus doesn't stop here. He answered their question. Now he goes and he says, I'm going to go on and answer the question you should have asked. Verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Again, he turns them to the scripture here. Now he quotes from Exodus chapter 3. Get this. Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is using Exodus chapter 3 to prove that there's a resurrection. How's he going to do that? Where am I at? I'm lost. Yes. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You say, Steve, I don't get this. What? I don't see what Jesus said in any way proves that there's an afterlife. See, there's something you need to understand here. Jesus quotes again, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is taken from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, where God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. You might remember that story, right? And the important thing to understand here is that when the burning bush happened, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been gone from this earth, stone cold dead, for over 400 years. Oh, notice what God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of... He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, past tense. He uses the present tense. He says, I still am their God. Why? Because 400 years after these men died on the earth, God said they're still alive. They're still alive. They're still alive in the heaven in the afterlife. And that's why I am still their God, you see. I think it's just an amazing thing. Exodus chapter 3, written down word of God, was Jesus' proof that there is a resurrection. And Jesus believes the burning bush story in Exodus to be the inspired word of God. And he uses it that way with people who did not believe. So here's a point. Jesus believed what was written was inspired, inerrant, and truthful. In fact, if you look, Jesus believed the most controversial parts of the Bible happened just the way the Bible said they happened. In Matthew 19, it's clear that Jesus believed the Bible's account of Adam and Eve as two real people who got married, who lived in a geographical location, who had children, and who had a job in a garden. He believed that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus believed the account of Jonah and the fish. We covered that already. Matthew 24, Jesus believes the Bible's account of Noah and a worldwide flood. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus believed the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. I mean, Jesus staked his entire credibility on the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Savior, that he was that guy, on the fact that all these things happened just exactly the way the Bible claims that they happened. Not only this, here's another point. Jesus believed the Bible to be inspired down to the deepest level imaginable. He bases his entire theological position on the afterlife on a tense of a verb. God said, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus not only believed that God breathed out every word in the Bible, he also believed that God breathed out every tense of every word in the Bible. Now, why is this important? Because if we believe that Jesus is God himself in human flesh, and we do, and if we believe that Jesus knew everything about everything in the universe, and we do, then if Jesus regarded the Bible as the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God to the deepest degree, then as his followers, may I suggest that there is no room whatsoever for us to see the Bible in any other way than to grant it any less authority than Jesus granted it. Jesus lived his life on the basis that God's word was the inspired and sufficient word of God for all that he would face in his earthly life. And therefore, God's word is sufficient for all that we face in our earthly lives. We must treat the Bible with the same gravity, with the same respect, with the same authority as Jesus did. The Bible is God's word, and therefore, it is sufficient. It is all we need. It is all we need for everything that we face in this life. There is a faulty notion today that the scriptures alone are not sufficient. Yeah. People wrongly think, for me to know God's desires, for me to really grow spiritually, for me to really know how to make this decision, I need something more. Right? I need to hear God's voice outside of the scripture. I need to hear this mystical idea of what God's voice is outside of the scripture. This whole idea, by the way, of the scriptures alone not being sufficient for me personally and individually, it's a huge subject, and I don't really have time to fully address that today, except to say that we are treading on dangerous spiritual ground to accept something other than scripture alone as equal to God's revelation to us personally and individually. This is God's revelation to us, not something outside of scripture. And that's exactly what Paul was addressing to Timothy in the verse that we've been looking at. Let's look at it one more time. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And how far does that go? What does Paul say next? That the man or the woman of God may be what? Complete. You need nothing else. That the man or the woman of God may be complete. This is how you will be equipped for how many of the good works that you do? Every good work. All good works. It is the scripture alone. The reformers called it sola scriptura. It's something that we hold to. There's five solas. This is one of them. Scripture alone, rightly understood to the audience to whom it was originally written, applied in our present day, helps us to know, to grow, and to do the Christian life. And Paul told Timothy, this is how you're to teach those people. Timothy, by the way, was a pastor there in the city of Ephesus. It was a church, some say, of many thousands of people. Timothy was their pastor, and Paul said, this is what I want you to share with your people. This is how to be complete. This is how to know God's will. This is how to live the Christian life. It is through sola scriptura. I love that. It's through scripture alone. So let's just wrap this thing up. Two greatest needs in life, salvation and sanctification. Those are two big religious theological words. Let me explain them. Salvation. Because the Bible is inspired by God, that means we can trust the account of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus as reliable truth, and his death alone can atone for your sin and my sins and the sins of the world. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father, nobody gets into heaven except through me. Jesus' words, not my words. I would have never thought of that on my own. Scripture reveals that to us. Jesus said, there's no other way to get into heaven. There are not many ways that lead to the afterlife. There is only one, and it is through the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his death, atoning for your sin and my sin. And that is the only way. Jesus' words, not mine. That's salvation. Do you have Christ in your life? Do you understand what he's done for you? Have you received the free gift of forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven forever with God? That's salvation. Sanctification, that just means to grow up spiritually, to live our lives knowing and applying the inspired Word of God. We are born physically and we grow into adulthood. The same is true spiritually. There is a point in time when we are old enough to understand the truth of the gospel. We put our faith in Jesus and we are born spiritually. We are born a second time. We are born again. And then we grow into Christian adulthood. How do we grow up in the Christian life? How do we go out and do the works of God? Last verse, 1 Peter 2:2. He said, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That is Peter's euphemism for the Word of God in the context there. He's talking about the written Word of God. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it, that by what is written, you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So what an amazing gift, right? What an amazing gift we have in the written, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Next week, Tony is going to give us some practical ideas of how to do this and how to think about this and involve this in our everyday lives. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for giving us a written record in human language of how to understand who you are, what you've done, who Jesus is, what he's done. And we can understand the truth of the gospel, and we can enter into a relationship with the holy God who wrote the Bible through the hands of men simply by receiving the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's an awesome thing. Thank you so much. I pray, Lord, that you would help us understand the importance of the Bible, not only in our own lives, but the importance of understanding the Bible to live it out here as we are, brand new year, 2017. Would you help us, Lord, to apply the written Word of God as we begin this year and live for you and grow and are sanctified to become more and more like your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' fantastic, wonderful name. Amen.